He's tired. All right. Did you get a handout this evening for our Listen and Obey, the Application of Scripture in Everyday Life? We've been still talking about principles of application. I want to start principles, big picture stuff, and then we'll move into specifics and get more practical. But I wanted to pause at this moment and do an exercise. So if you'd have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a continuation from last week. The big idea that I have in front of us is that before we can know what something means for me personally, I need to know what it says and what it means. So the first question is, what does it say? And this sounds simple, but it isn't always simple. What does it say? What is being communicated to the original audience at the time it was written? And we've got to understand that before we can apply it to our lives. Sometimes there's a very little difference between what was written to the original audience and what is applied to us today. Think of the book of Proverbs. Very straightforward. There's some things in there that it's you don't hardly have to make any adjustments for culture or anything like that, but sometimes you will. Let's look at this passage. I'm going to read it. I want you to read it with me carefully, and then we're going to ask the questions. By the way, what are the questions that we ask? Yeah, the reporter questions, right? The who, what, when, where, why, and how, okay? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. We'll talk through those questions. I gave you a big blank space. You can take notes. You can start jotting things down as I read this. So I want you to be engaged with your, you know, with your pencil or pen as we read this. Be jotting down some notes and be thinking about what is being said, what is being taught by Paul. Okay, well, I already gave away the first little bit. All right, this is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Okay, you follow along? We good? All right, let's ask some simple questions here. Who is speaking and who is being spoken to? Walk me through this. I need some of you. I'm going to turn on these microphones so they can hear you. Who is being spoken? Who is speaking and who is being spoken to?
The church.
Okay, the church. Which church? The Corinthian church. Okay, so we have the Corinthians. So the church at Corinth. Who's doing the speaking? The Apostle Paul, right? All right, any other who's we need to think about? Okay, that's pretty much it. Who talking about? Okay. What is being said? What is being taught? This will take a little bit more. Okay, this is an apostolic teaching. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church with authority. It's important. He's addressing them. And this is a follow-up letter. Did you notice that in the details? This is a follow-up. So I'm going to write that down. This is a follow-up letter. Or you could call it a clarification. And the reason I'm choosing this particular passage for us to talk about tonight is because it is an example of when someone misunderstands Scripture or misunderstands what has been written. Because the Corinthian people apparently misunderstood. What was the command that he previously gave them? Could you find it? What did he get? What was the command? Yes, Charles? Good. Do not. This is the previous command. I'm going to call it PC. Previous command. Do not keep company with the immoral. With the immoral. Okay. This was apparently his instruction to them. And he says, previously I wrote to you not to keep company with the sexually immoral or the fornicators. The Greek word, we'll get into that in a second. But what did the people think he meant by this, according to this passage? Yeah, they thought he meant that this was a universal command applying to every single person. Meaning that as a Christian, you are not to keep company with anyone who's a fornicator. And he says, that's not what I meant. Okay? So what does he mean when he says, let's see here, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, verse 10. What does that mean? What is the correction? Yeah, he's like, I'm not talking about unsaved people. Not unsaved people. They're not part of this group. Now, are unsaved people sexually immoral?
Yes,
obviously. And so he's saying, when I say don't keep company with the immoral, I'm not talking about the unsaved, the people of the world. All of them are immoral. Like, it's what you expect. And because he makes that point clear. He says, sins, and he actually adds some additional sins. Did you notice this? Not just sexually immoral. He goes on. Covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then, what would be the result? If you had to abide by Paul's rule as misunderstood, what would you have to do?
Leave the world.
What does he mean by that?
Not to live here.
Somebody
live like a hermit.
Live like a hermit. In our culture, it's buy a ranch in Montana. Okay, right? I hear it. I'm going to buy a ranch in Montana, get away from the world. Okay, that sounds wonderful. But anyway, God calls you to be a witness and a light, and you can't be a light to just the woodpeckers. So you gotta be around people to be doing what God has called you to do. So think about that, okay? But he's saying, hey, some of you are going to go, I'm just going to stay in my house all day, or I'm going to go be a monk. I'm going to live on a mountain on the side of a hill because I can't be around unsaved. I can't be around the people who would contaminate me. You see that? You see that? You understand that kind of the mindset that might come from this misunderstood teaching? Okay, so now, look at verse 11. When you see but now, what is he doing?
Clarification. And it goes back to the following verse to help you to understand what he's now going to say.
Okay, so yeah, he goes back to the previous, and he says, but now he is correcting their understanding of what he said. Now, it's important to understand, Paul was not, when he said this, we don't actually have this in writing. This is the only place we have this. Apparently, there was a zero Corinthians, right? There was some letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians that instructed them, and they were confused about. And in fact, that is the whole structure of 1 Corinthians. You read 1 Corinthians, and it has this phrase that's repeated, now concerning. Have you noticed that? Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning things offered to idols. Now concerning sexual immorality. Now concerning, and he is addressing topics. And it's like he's going back and he's writing to them. They wrote to him and he's responding. And we're picking up the response to his first letter. Okay. Or actually, we're picking up the response to his response, to his letter. The response to the response. You get it. So he corrects their understanding. They should not keep company with anyone, but what's the difference? What's the correct understanding here?
Called a brother.
So the key to the correction is not unsaved people. We're talking about brothers here. And what does brother mean? Brother means Christian. Someone who claims to be a Christian is a brother. Okay, so we're not called here to actually discern whether they are a brother. It's that they call themselves, they are called a brother, they're named a brother. Okay, they may or may not be a brother, but they're named a brother. They're among, so in this context, so far we have they're named a brother, but they're engaged in sexual immorality, so what's your response to be to them? You're not to associate with them, you're not to be friends with them, you're not to, how he puts it here, keep company with them, okay? Then, what's that? Not to condone. Okay, we haven't gotten there yet because he doesn't say anything about condoning. He just is talking about, so what I really want to do, and this is a really good point to stop for a moment. Thank you, Helen. I don't want you to jump ahead yet and make application because we've got to understand exactly what he's saying first. Now, the honest truth is most of the time when you read the Bible, your brain works so fast that you don't have to make these baby steps. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to slow you down and think through things, because when our brain moves fast, sometimes we make mistakes. Have you ever made a mistake? You're reading something really fast, and you just don't even see it. And then I do this sometimes with the, like, we'll print the bulletins, we'll have everybody look at them here. in the office, and then we'll publish them on Sunday morning. Or, you know, I'll be looking at the bulletin on Sunday morning, and I'll see a mistake. You know, I've looked at it 20 times. Everyone's looked at it. And yet there it is. You know, it just happens, right? Our brain works fast, so what I'm trying to do is slow you down so you are thinking through every process, so we are careful about how we apply the Scripture. So what are some other things he mentions? What are some of the other sins that he says would be in the same category as the sexually immoral, which, by the way, sexually immoral or fornicator, depending on which translation you have, is the Greek word pornos. It's where we get our word pornography. Okay, pornos is wicked sexual sin. It's all sexual. It could be, it's not just limited to sex before marriage. It's adultery. Prostitution. It's anything, yeah, any kind of sexual immoral sin. Okay. What other things? Covetousness. What's covetousness?
To be envious.
Yeah, wanting something that's not yours, envious of others. Good. What's the next one?
Extortioner.
Before we get to extortioner, we have idolater. That's an image worshiper. Okay, someone who's an idolater. How about the next one?
Reviler.
It's abuser. Okay, next. Drunkard. Okay, this is closely connected with the previous description. A drunkard and a reviler often go together. The last one is extortioner. And this is someone who's like a ravenous wolf who fleeces people, who steals from them. Okay. So then he clarifies what it means to keep company with this person. He says, he lists them, and then he explains what he means. What does it mean to keep company with? This last phrase here. Not even to, don't eat with them. Okay, so in our context, we have to decide what that means for our context today. What did it mean to eat with someone? Okay, when you eat with someone in a Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern context, this is not ancient Near East, but Jesus' time period, Paul's time period, when you eat with someone, what does it signify? What is it doing? What is involved in eating with someone? What's involved with eating with someone today? Is he saying if you're in the same building as someone and you're eating at Burger King and they're eating at Burger King, that you can't be eating in the same building together? I mean, these are questions that we'll have to address. We have to decide, what does he mean by this? Because let me be clear, we want to obey God's word. All of it. We don't want to be just saying, it doesn't matter. Oh, this doesn't matter. We want to be careful. And so this is how we understand how to obey. Look at verse 12. He then corrects their misunderstanding and makes it so they understand the theology behind his command. He says, what do I have to do with judging those who are on the outside? What is the outside referring to?
Unbelievers.
Okay, yes. Specifically the outside of the church, right? Those who are outside, because we don't know yet if this brother is an unbeliever or a believer. He's named a believer, so he's in the church. He's called a believer, but so he's treated like a believer. But there are those on the outside are those who are outside the church. Who are we responsible for? Those inside the church, those who are on the outside is God's responsibility. And so I think that last phrase, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person, I believe that is possibly what he originally wrote them. That quote put, because I looked that up, I could not find that in the Old Testament. And so I think that is a reference to his original letter. He says, therefore, and New King James has it in quotes, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person, is probably what he's referring to. He's like, that's what I meant by that, okay? Therefore do this. That's the conclusion. That's the what. That took a lot of time, but it's important to walk through. Okay, what's he saying? What's exactly he saying? What do these words mean? I gave you a lot of definitions. You can look them up. If you have a resource online like Blue Letter Bible, you can actually click on the little English word. It'll give you the Greek definition or the Hebrew definition. You can do that kind of thing if you like. Yes, Ernest.
It doesn't say this, but could it be that this is to put away from yourself an evil person? So this is someone you can confront it, you know, maybe trying to get them to repent. They won't repent. They're still continuing in the vein of the disobedience here.
Yeah, that's a good question. Like, are we talking about someone who is just for the first time involved in this? And it does not look like this. He calls him, he identifies him by this sin. So it makes it sound like this is an unrepentant sinner who's refusing to change. He's refusing to admit he's doing wrong, It's someone who's identified by this. If you look at those descriptions of him, let me go back to my sheet here. Sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard. He's not saying someone who has reviled or someone who has extorted. He's saying this is one who has identified by this. So, right? Yeah, present, yeah. Okay, so any other, yeah?
This would be after the discipline.
Well, I mean, probably. But the thing is that I'm trying to be very focused here and say, what does it actually say? It doesn't say anything about discipline, so we're not going to go there right now. Now, you can put, what you do is at the end, you compare Scripture with Scripture. And we see Matthew 18 talks about when someone has sinned, you go and confront them, and then you bring two or three along, and then you confront them again. And if they still refuse to repent, then you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. You deal with that church discipline process. And this is similar, but we don't actually know if this is someone in the church. This actually has broader application because it doesn't say they sinned against you. It just says they have a sin, unrepentant sin going on in their life. So Matthew 18 is limited to, not limited, but it really starts with, if a brother has sin against you, go and confront him. So the really, we're trying to understand what this passage specifically is saying, because there's the whole Bible, there's the whole revelation of God, and then each individual piece plays a part and gives us more information and more help. So I don't know if that completely answers your question or not, sort of. But we're going to go to that later as we apply it. We're going to say, okay, what else does Scripture say about how we would apply this in this context, in this situation? Right now, I'm just focused on what is it saying. Okay, next question is, when did it happen? When is he saying this? We did the who and what. When? Okay, the church age. So we're not talking about during the Mosaic Law period, right? There's a certain dispensation we're dealing with, which is the church age. We're dealing with after Pentecost, before the rapture, before the end times. There's this church age in which we live. That matters. Okay? What else?
Sometime after he wrote the first
letter. Yeah, this is another one. Good point. Sometime after he wrote the first letter and before he wrote the next letter, right? We have this 1 Corinthians. It's before 2 Corinthians, and it is after 0 Corinthians, or whatever we want to call the note he wrote to them, but we don't have a copy of, right? Great. How about first century Greece? So it would help us to know the mannerisms, it's not absolutely essential. We don't have to know everything about culture in order to understand the Bible. The Bible's clear, but we can understand more the more we know. There are little things that start to pop out the more you know about the ancient culture, like, oh, that's what he means by that. That's really helpful. It never is something that completely transforms the meaning, but it adds additional color. So I had in mind, written in the first century Greece, there were specific cultural issues at stake in Greece that might not be at stake today. In the broader context of the New Testament, we have the church established, the Greek-speaking world, and Paul has been planting churches and reaching the Gentiles. So we have the Gentiles and the Jews, and this is important because the Gentiles' sexual ethic was different than the Jews' sexual ethic, right? Especially in Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Well, that's our next question. Where? We're talking in Corinth. What do we know about Corinth?
It's a rowdy town.
Is that what you said? I like that. That's good. Corinth's a rowdy town. It is a seaport. What do you know about sailors? Yeah? Rowdy people. Former Navy guys are like, absolutely. It's wealthy. Yeah. Very prosperous. A lot of trade. Right? It's pagan. It's Greek. It's more than Greek. It is polycultural, multicultural, pagan. I was reading a commentary about this, and they said the idea, and he says idolater, the idea that someone would say that you're worshiping a false god was very strange to pagans. Like, you worship your god, sure, but the idea of a false god, there's no false gods in pagans. Like, they're all gods. They're all on the same level. But as Christians, we say, no, there is the one true god, and you're basically worshiping demons. If you worship false gods, that's what you're doing. They're not on the same level as God. There's no such thing as a there's one true God and there's a lot of false gods, and their mind that, so idolatry, that has this import, that's important because they're culturally, they would do things culturally related to idolatry. So are you, what are you asking them to do? You're saying that if you're a Christian and you're still doing that, you're not to associate with them. That takes a whole lot different taste, as sense than it does to us today, because nobody here as part of your culture goes around worshiping carved idols, at least in America. Most people, I should say. Right. Let's keep going. The place is important. It's a Greek city. It's a city. It's not a town, right? This is a metropolis. A lot of different people around the world, ethnically, religiously diverse, seaport, etc. Why did he write? Why did he write? Why did Paul write? To clarify and correct. He had to answer their question that they got wrong, right? He gave an answer. They misunderstood, which goes back to the first thing I kind of brought to you guys is it is possible to misunderstand God's word. We have to be students of God's word so we don't misunderstand God's word. It is possible for spirit-filled believers to get something wrong. It is. Okay? So here, they misunderstood Paul. Paul's correcting them. So how do they obey? How do they obey this command? How is a tricky question, because you're saying, well, how is he saying this? How is he going about instructing them? Really, I'm asking, how do they be obedient to what he's asking? What would you expect to be doing if you obeyed Paul's words? Turn from the wicked ways. Absolutely. Don't associate with wicked people who are brothers. Right? If you have people in the church or Christians, you have a traveling Christian who comes into your town. You're in a seaport, lots of travelers. Somebody comes and says, I'm a Christian. And then you look at their life and they have prostitutes with them, or they have five concubines. And then they have a little idol they brought with them. They say, yes, but I'm a Christian. Can I spend the night at your house and dine with you? Ooh, it's a problem. Okay? So what is this passage showing us? I say that Paul's warning is that Christians must avoid other Christians who engage in immoral behavior. This teaches us, by implication, that some believers will engage in this behavior, and we should not treat them as fellow believers or brothers when they do. Just because some believers act this way doesn't mean they should act this way. And Christians can have any of these things said about them. You see all these vice list things said. Any other comments or thoughts about this passage? Yes, Bill.
Yeah, just when it gets in verse 11 and then at the end, the last little section says, not even to eat with such a person, because when we think of eating with when we eat with someone, it's more relaxed. It's fellowshipping.
Yes.
It's joining our time together with the Lord as Christians. And it doesn't mean that we can't have, like Galatians, I think 6 maybe or something, if we can go to someone to try to help.
Okay,
to share the truth, but it's not.
Yeah, so this is good point. And so this can get into, so we talked about what it means. And when you say eat with someone, what does he mean by that? Let's just ask that question. When he says not to eat with him, what does he mean? Fellowship. Andy?
Yeah, the Jews were given all those dietary regulations, what they could and couldn't eat, and that made it difficult for them to fellowship with non-Jews. And it's that similar idea here.
Yeah.
If you eat with them, you have a fellowship with them. And so to stay separate, you don't eat.
That's correct, and it is it's more than just being in the same building and eating the same food. We're talking about receiving them into your home. Hospitality was a huge deal in the ancient world. Huge. There was no hotels. You didn't go out and eat restaurants. You would have people to your home, and you would serve them in your home. And hospitality is still a big part of a lot of cultures. It's not as big a deal in our culture anymore. But hospitality is a very, very important. And when you have somebody to your house, you are showing close fellowship with that person. Remember, there are no TVs, no radio, no computer. You sat around and you talked with people. That's what you would do, right? You would fellowship and you would enjoy each other's company. So that's, I don't want to belabor too much the point. My main exercise in doing this was I wanted you to kind of take a step back and walk through each individual point and ask yourself, what did it mean? What was Paul actually teaching? What was he actually trying to say? Because unless we understand that, we cannot move on and say, okay, how do we live this out in today's culture, which we're not actually going to get into right now. But we have to be able to do that first. The second point I want to make, if you'll notice your blank there, an application must be discerning. You have to ask, what does it mean? So we started off with this question of, what does it say? What does it say? And then we're going to go to, what does it mean? So we kind of did this a little bit. If we said, okay, what does it mean to go from asking the questions of who, what, when, where, why, and how? I have here, we move from what it meant to what it means. Okay, this is what it says to what it means. In other words, I hope I'm being clear. You're trying to say, what does it mean for all people for all time? Going from like, what did it mean to the Corinthian people in first century Greece? To what does it mean for all people, that for all time? So you could say this to people today. You could say it to people who live in Africa. You could say it to people who live in Europe. You could say it to people who live in South America. You could say it to people who live in America this year or 20 years ago or 100 years ago. Okay, and by its nature, when you do this, you're going to what's called abstract. You're going to make it less specific and more general. You're going to think in terms of principles, things that can be applied across the board to all people, right? So there are very specific ways. Like if I said, avoid worldliness, what does that mean? Don't be of the world. Not to conform to the world. So the world wears clothes, so should I not wear clothes? It is broad, but it's biblical. The Bible says don't be worldly. Okay, yeah. Not to have the same mindset the world has, specifically when it contradicts God's word. Right? That's the rub. Because there's sometimes the world agrees with God's word. Like, you should be healthy. That's a worldly idea. Why you should be healthy is different. But the idea that you should be healthy is also a biblical idea. You know, be healthy. It's important to take care of the temple. The world doesn't understand the why, but they get the what. So worldliness, if I say, don't be worldly, the way you live that out is different than someone else. It is. Worldliness to a first century Jewish person or to a Greek person in Corinth is different. Like you have to think about things they never had to think about. You have to think about the internet. They did not have to think about the internet. It wasn't there. They had to think about meat offered in the marketplace, meat for sale in the marketplace that had been offered to idols. You and I think, oh, that's not a big deal. I mean, boy, they really got wound up over something. It was a big deal. Like, by eating that, they might have been engaging in idol worship. Like, they're very concerned about not being involved in that. So culturally, there are differences. And so when we abstract out and say, don't be worldly, that is not very specific. It might mean something different than you does to me because of our situation where it is. So what we're trying to do is understand what specific thing was he saying, what's the principle, in this case, what was the principle behind 1 Corinthians 5? What is the principle we can pull out that you could say to anybody living at any time, anywhere? Very good. Do not fellowship with Christians practicing sinful things. What does it mean to fellowship? What does it mean? That's probably the only question you have to answer in that thing, from day to day. So as we get down this line, as we go towards applying it from what does it say to what does it mean, we have to, what I'm saying here is discernment is priority. That's why it must be discerning. So you ask yourself, have any of these changed, any of the details changed from the present day? If so, do the changes matter? Okay, yes, a lot has changed from all these. Like, for example, we're not in Corinth. Okay, we're in Rock Hill. That might make a difference, it might not. Okay? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's not writing to the Rockhillians, right? Does that make a difference? Could. Probably doesn't in this particular context. There's not a lot, actually, in this one that needs to be really looked at as that difficult in making an adjustment between cultures, because there really isn't that big of a cultural difference in this teaching. But if you move on to a different teaching, like meat offered to idols, there's a huge cultural gap. Huge. And we didn't want to start with the hard one. We want to start with the easy one. So discern the changes. Do the changes matter? Does the text explain itself? And here he does. He explains himself. He says, look, here's what I'm telling you. There are lots of places in the Bible where it explains itself. Can anybody think of an example? I'm going to put you on the spot. Anybody think of an example where the Bible explains itself and you don't have to, like, wonder what it means? Yes?
To not be unequally yoked, believers and unbelievers.
Good. Yeah, so he explains what that means. He says, so you shouldn't be, but even that, okay, so how do you apply that? How does that actually apply in real life? Does it apply in close friendships? Does it apply in marriage? Does it apply in business partnerships? I knew people who applied that verse in business partnership and said, when you are connected with someone in business, you are yoked together with that person through their reputation. And this person I talked to said, therefore, I will not go into business with someone who's not a believer, because this person actually did it and regretted it. And they said it was a terrible, terrible decision because of the difference in philosophy of business. And so he took that and applied it to his business. That's interesting, right? We would mostly apply that to marriage or romantic relationships. But let me say, how about Jesus' parables? Here the parable of the sower. A sower went out to seed and scattered seed. Some did this and some did this and some did this. And then the very next phrase he says, the seed is the word of God, right? He tells you, he's like, let me tell you what I was saying. I'll explain to you what I'm saying. And he explains it. Right? Sometimes we have that. That's really good. Sometimes the Bible doesn't explain itself. It doesn't tell us. We have to discern. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. Let me give you one other idea that gets us to this what does it mean thing, and that is this transhistorical meaning. That sounds really fancy, but it's from a book I was reading by actually a professor, former professor of mine named Ken Casillas. He says, the message intended for readers of a passage beyond the original readers. Beyond the original readers. There is a message that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, but there's also a message that is trans-historical. That's beyond the moment. And it is intended for us. It's not just for this one specific moment. We're not doing violence to the text by applying it to our lives. There is an intended trans-historical meaning because it's written authoritatively. I mean, Romans 15:4, I put on your sheet there. He says, whatever things were written before were written why? For our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there are things that are trans-historical that connect us to this document that was written 2,000 years ago, that it matters. Like, we should be obedient to this. We just have to figure out how to be obedient to it. Okay? Now, I'm going to stop. I wish we had more time, but I don't. Any questions or anything that this brings up before we shut it down, and we'll keep going. I will just draw a line. I didn't get very far tonight, but I'll draw a line here, and we will pick up there next time and just keep going. But you see the picture? You start with what does it say, and then you move towards, okay, what is the transhistorical, like, for all people for all time? How does this apply to everybody? And then after we do that big picture, we can then say, okay, how does this apply to me right now? In the 21st century, America, South Carolina, Rock Hill, I'm a dad with four kids, and I have a wife, and I live in a house over there, and I pastor a church. Like, how does this apply to me? And I can be confident and bold in my obedience to God's word when I go through this process, and I see that God said it, God means this, and this is what it means to me now. So that's how we live this out. And we'll get into more of the details later, okay? All right, come back next time. We'll keep going. Father, we ask your grace and wisdom as we look at your word. We thank you for giving us a passage like this that shows us we ought to be careful how we interpret your word. Help us to be obedient and to follow wherever you lead us. And Lord, help us to have a humble spirit when we look at your word.